Yes, sir.
Before you get into the truth, what was the biggest fish you caught last year?
You know, you want a fish story? I could lie to you. We didn't have any luck at that. No luck at that. Last week we were away. We thank you for affording us that opportunity. And I appreciate Brother Ralph filling in last week. As a matter of fact, I would say, though I don't have his biblical knowledge or prowess with the Bible, I am a lot better looking than he is.
That's exactly what he said.
Well, with the other one. Yes, I know. Yes, I know. Now it's my turn. Let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, for a long time, hit and miss, we've been looking at parables of Jesus, all of the parables of Jesus in chronological order, and this is the next to last that he shared. It seems like he saved some of the best for last. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, is the parable of the wicked husbandman. Husbandmen. Now that's a word we don't use too often these days. And it reminds me of this whole political correctness thing going on right now. If you've heard about it in the news, they're striking down any word now that has man in it because that's chauvinist, okay? In the schools now, can't call it penmanship, because look what we're doing to the poor little darlings that are girls, leaving them out of good handwriting by calling it penmanship instead of. So what is it supposed to be? Pen personship, pen humanship, handwriting is how you have to refer to it now, and. I think penmanship's a classier word, don't you? Now, ladies, raise your hand if that word offends you, penmanship. I never thought of it, but yeah. Come on. I should have been riled up about that. Fishermen. So, aquatic engineers. I don't know what they want us to do. In colleges now, there's colleges no longer calling them freshmen. You're not a freshman anymore. You're a first-year student. Because everyone knows it's much easier to say three words than one, right? Well, we'll go to great lengths to not offend anyone anymore. And husbandmen is not a chauvinist word. Even wives can be husbandmen, according to this biblical definition. Even ladies can be husbandmen, which is basically just vine dressers. You know, another one of these political correctness things that really irks me is, and it's because we're selling our house, we're noticing it coming up, you can no longer have a master bedroom. Master bedroom. That's a double-edged sword, because master has this male flair to it, and then it adds slavery to it too.
So what do you call it?
The master bedroom. So now they call it the owner's suite. The owner's suite, which I think is behind home plate. I'm in the owner's suite right now. Really, you lucky dog? Yeah, I'm in my bedroom. Come on. It's just crazy. Anyway, this message is not about political correctness, but this term husbandman reminds me of that whole debate, which shouldn't even be a debate. And it's not a debate here, not at all. So even wives and ladies, men, gentlemen, can be husbandmen. Vine dressers, that is, in the field in which we have been planted. And the question for us tonight, according to this parable, is, what do we think of the boss, and how do we treat the boss's son, as we are called to be husbandmen, vine dressers, in the field of the world. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable." And I like that word "hear" there because he has a way of making you hear what he has to say. Yes, "hear another parable" is verse 33. Jesus used these illustrations, these parables as illustrations, as stories that helped people hear. And when he says "hear," he's not just saying "listen," he's saying "get this now, hear this." This will really get into your heart if you consider this parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? So hear this parable, he says, verse 33. "There was a certain householder," okay, that's the owner, that is the master, if you will, "which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out," or lent it out, "to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Let's stop right there for the moment. The vineyard. What is the vineyard? It brings to mind Israel. The vineyard does. Brings to mind Israel. Let me call your attention to another passage, Isaiah chapter 5. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? A lot of times I just read it. This is a little bit longer. So hold your place in Matthew 21. And look at Isaiah 5, please. All right, Isaiah 5, and we're looking at the first seven verses. I'll read them, but follow along and make sure you follow this as we go through it. Isaiah 5, verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Think of this as Israel. "And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." All right, we can go back to Matthew 21. When you think of the vineyard tonight, think of Israel, that God planted and hedged about for a purpose. Secondly, who is the landowner in this parable? That's obviously going to be God. God who planted the vineyard of Israel. Who are the vine dressers, the husbandmen? Who are they? These are going to be leaders in Israel. And these are wicked leaders in Israel. Skip ahead to verse 45. In Matthew 21, verse 45, it says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." Very perceptive. You got it then. He told them to hear this parable. It's going to open your eyes. And they heard it and they listened and said, "You're saying this about us. You're calling us the wicked husbandmen. Very good. Here's your sign." The servants. Who are the servants in the parable? Who say you?
The prophets.
Okay, prophets. They were sent by the landowner on behalf of the landowner, and they are the prophets sent to do his bidding. Now, as a nation, Israel rejected many of her prophets. Really, at some point or another, all of her prophets they stood in rejection of, but many they just would not hear at all and have let them have any success whatsoever. I will read to you from 2 Chronicles 36, just a couple of verses here. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. Catch this. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Just talking about that rejection of the prophets that God would send. Have you ever had your nose just really itch bad? Oh, excuse me. Does that mean, is it the strawberries? Here we were praising Miss Kathy. It's her fault. That was 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. All right. Now, Jesus cried later on in Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." They were notorious for rejecting the messengers that he would send on their way. And in that fashion, many churches do the same thing today to God's messengers. Not a good thing. I'm glad it's not that way here. So we've seen here that the vineyard is Israel, and the landowner is God, and these husbandmen are Israel's leaders, and the servants are the prophets that are rejected. And then there's one other character in this story. Who have we missed? The son. The landowner's son is Jesus. And as we read the parable, the message of it is pretty clear. So we're going to break it down and go just a little bit deeper as we go. First main point I want you to consider with me, labor expended. Labor expended. Verse 33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted." Look at the verbs in this verse. Planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built a tower, lent it out, and went into the far country. The householder did a lot of things here, a lot of action verbs, a lot of things happening, planting and hedging and digging and building and lending. And this is a picture of all that God has done for Israel, for his people Israel. All that he has done for them as a nation. He dug them out of Egypt, did he not? And he planted them in a good land. And he put his hedge of protection around them, hedged them about with promises and privileges. And he built them up and he made them a tower, indeed. And yet it proved to be an empty vine. An empty vine. Have you ever planted something that didn't bring forth fruit like it's supposed to? It's frustrating because you did a lot for it. You dug and you planted and you hedged and you watered and you watched and you waited. You cared for it and then it didn't do anything. And that's a frustrating feeling. And we need to get a picture tonight of the frustration of God when He plants us with a purpose and we don't produce fruit for Him the way that He wants for us to. God is the landowner. He is the householder. And He wrought all this work, and there was none to help Him. Think of all the labor that the Son put into this. The Lord Jesus, being pictured here, did a lot of labor so we might bring forth praise to His name and fruit for His glory. And think what Jesus did, the praying, the suffering, the groaning, the sweating, the dying, the giving of Himself. The labor expended is our first major point. As a result of all of God's labor, privilege is the second main point. Privilege enjoyed. God's people Israel, privileged people. We today who follow in their stead and are grafted in to His blessings and a part of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are people of privilege, and we enjoy our privileges. We don't have to be reminded to do that. I don't ever have to preach about enjoy your privileges as a Christian. You naturally enjoy those. We're sinful creatures, you know. So just like with our kids, we never have to teach them how to do wrong. They naturally find that. But we do have to teach them how to do what's right. We don't have to teach ourselves how to enjoy something. We have to teach ourselves how to do the things that we don't enjoy. The work as laborers in our Father's vineyard. So privilege enjoyed. Verse 33 continues and says, He lent it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Israel was honored, being made the tenant of God's heritage. He chose them to be His people, the tenant of His wisdom, the tenant of His knowledge. He's going to speak His whole word through them. He's going to use the Jews to bring forth the word. He's going to make them the hub of all that is spiritual on the earth. But because of unfaithfulness, they have to be expelled out of the land. And today the privilege belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus, you and me as well. And the master is still in the far country, isn't he? That's heaven, the far country. He's still in the far country. And yet these priceless blessings are still lent out to us by the grace of God. And we need to be reminded tonight that we did not buy these blessings. We do not deserve these blessings. This is not our vineyard. It is His. I say that again. This is not our vineyard. It's His. We talk about Grace Baptist being a church. Sometimes we call it a kingdom. God's kingdom, right? Not ours. It is a vineyard. It is a field. And it's His, not ours. And so pastors are not to plow their people or try to build up their own vineyard or their own kingdom. And all of us need to see the vineyard is in the regard that we did not buy it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift of God. It's a token of His infinite love. We're privileged just to be grafted in as a branch onto the vine that is our Maker. So, there was a lot of work done. That's number one. A lot of privilege that followed. Number three, fruit that's expected. Natural progression here, right? A lot of work was done by someone else. Then it was given to us. What a privilege. But there's going to be some cost. He's going to expect fruit. And verse 34 at the end says, He sent His servants that they might receive the fruits. Receive the fruits. What are you producing for My kingdom? He asks. And although the master is in the far country of heaven, he's still mindful of His vineyard on earth. He's still thinking about His vineyard. And in asking for fruits, He's only asking for what is His own, correct? They are His fruits. He's not asking them to give something of their own to Him, but to give Him His own fruits from His own land, from His own vineyard, which is His. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which after all are God's. So he asks for us to return things to him which are already his. Let's name some things tonight that he asks for us to return to him. Some things that we don't really give to him, we just return to him. Any ideas? Okay, there's a good one. The tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. And give it to him. Time. Yeah. Well, what about your time? This is me time. Calgon, take me away. We call things me time, right? My time. But at any time, our time can be up. Because it's really not our time. It is his time. And it's a gift that we can give back to him. You could give him your time by leaving the comforts of your home on a Wednesday night and driving to church and sitting through a service. You can give him your time in that way. You did do that. That's a good thing. We can give him our time in many other ways as well. I've got this little project that I, sort of a habit that I've tried to form, a habit of praying for our people in the church one by one. And I like to, when I do it, I like to make it all the way through. And sometimes it has to be piecemeal over the course of days or whatever. Today it actually happened for that I had the free time to literally just A to Z go through, and everybody in the church has needs. They all make me aware of what they're going through and what they need, and it's a privilege to have that time and to be able to take that time and give it to the Lord, you know? And I'm a very type A, take charge type person that's really very tempted to take my time and see how much I can do with it. But the Lord's really laid it on my heart here recently that one of the best things that I can do with my time is nothing physical, is nothing practical in the ministry, but something that is prayerful. As I strive to see what God can do, and I've seen what I can do, I want to see what God can do. I'm trying to take time to do less and wonder if that application of time into prayer can actually be more. I believe that it will be more. What else can we return to the Lord that's really his anyway? This verse we just read said, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your, what? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Oh, this is my body. Is it? A woman wants her right to choose what she does with her body. The Bible disagrees whether it's her body, correct? And men aren't innocent either, because men with our sin nature say, hey, God gives us urges, we're just men. They're leading to these pregnancies by just considering themselves animals and saying God designed man to sow his seed where he may. And it's up to the woman to limit the crop to one farmer. That's a... that's a prevalent attitude today, though. Okay? And both attitudes, the male and the female, both sides of this have a major... I'm sorry if I messed this up. I didn't mean for it to be funny. Did I say it wrong? Whatever. both sides of this equation have a major problem, and that is not recognizing it's not your body to do whatever you want with. You know? I mean, you go to that abortion debate, and a person says, I can do anything that I want with my body. Don't you know that if you went out in a public place and started one by one cutting your fingers off, somebody would run and stop you? You started doing damage to yourself, the police take you and they haul you off because you need help, right? But it's my body. I can do what I want, right? No. No, you can't do. And even that aspect of human nature understands that. But our spirit doesn't understand. And this very verse says, your body and your spirit, which are God's. And of course, our spirit is dead until we're born again. And so no wonder we have what we have in humanity, in the sin nature today. I'm going to have to listen to this recording and see what I just said. All right. Fruit expected, labor is extended, and privileges enjoyed as a result, and then fruit is expected, and it's the least that we can do. It's something that God demands, is that we produce fruit for Him. Four, in the parable, selfishness exhibited. After the labor's done, the privilege is bestowed, the fruit is expected, the sin nature kicks in fully, and selfishness is exhibited now. Verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. No sign of gratitude for their great privileges that have been bestowed upon them. No concern about their master's interest. No really reminder in their spirit that this is the master's land. These are his servants. We work for him. They've just like taken charge like it is theirs. They've just taken ownership. This is mine. Imagine the gall of the attitude of, I have my rights and I am entitled. Well, it's not hard for us to imagine that, is it? Welcome to the United States of America. I have my rights. I am entitled. And how dare anyone try to take that away from me? I can demand of anyone and anything to give me my due. You know, I wonder what can that entitlement do to a person who finds out they have a terminal illness? No, I have the right to live a full life. Do they argue with the illness? Do they demand of the government that they cure them when they know that there is no cure? What do you do with that? Life isn't fair, is it? It's not fair. There's pain. There's loss. You end up on the short end of the stick many times. Abused. Mistreated. These had no concern about their master's interests. They just thought they had the entitlement attitude. So this is starting to remind us a little bit of a country we know pretty well. And so the grace of God has been in vain to these people. And I'm sad to say that we find that same selfish spirit still today, even among those who profess to be servants of Jesus Christ, ready to take every earthly blessing, every advantage that God will give to them, ready to enjoy the privilege, but not necessarily willing to yield Him anything. That's selfishness. And some of us will even wear the name of Christ and proudly call ourselves Christians, but do it for our own personal gain, our own personal interests. Don't you know that almost everyone in political office is a Christian, right? Isn't that wonderful? No wonder we have such a wonderful Congress. No wonder all the branches of our government are in such fine shape. They're all Christians. Well, praise the Lord for that. Ah, boy. The term Christian is really abused. really misused. And we can't do anything about others doing that, but we can make sure that we're not guilty of the same thing, you know, of misusing that badge of Christ that we like to wear. I preach, you know, don't wear that cross around your neck if you're going to be a shameful example of what it means to carry your own cross, bear that cross. Please take the Jesus fish or the honk if you love him sticker off of the car if you're just going to be showing people the bird and hollering at them and cutting them off and being a maniac, you know, or if your music is going to be clearly not exemplary. So where are we? Oh, yeah. Selfishness has been exhibited then. In the parable, next, forbearance. Forbearance manifested. That happens in verse 36, which says, again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did unto them likewise, so they killed them too. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, surely they will reverence my son. Forbearance here. Think of the forbearance of the landowner, the father. What long suffering he had, what patience he had to their insults and their cruelty and their murder, what willingness to forgive, what reluctance to punish, that he kept sending other servants after the first servants are killed, and then more servants are killed, and then to send his own son. What a hideous contrast between that selfishness exhibited by man and the loving kindness of God. What a contrast between man and his Creator. And we, though we were created in his image, there's such a difference between us and him. And what is that difference? It's sin. Sin made the terrible difference. And so the salvation of the Savior, saving us from sin, makes all the difference in restoring and redeeming fallen man to his Creator. He said, surely they will reverence my son. And the appearance of the son brought out the worst in mankind, the awful rebellion of the human heart. And that, in that darkness, is where God's grace shines at its brightest. Another definition we could give here of grace is God giving his best gift to those least deserving. Grace is God giving his best gift, his son. Something we can't even imagine doing, giving our son, especially to give it for the least deserving, these wicked husbandmen. Now, is God's grace really that way? Let's talk about this for a little bit. Do we really want to believe that God gives his very best gift to the worst of humanity, that he will give it to the worst of humanity? We like to think that he gives it to good people. We like to think that he gives his grace to people who somehow are worthy of it. That's just sort of in our nature to do that. But what about the 11th hour conversion? You know, somebody who lived a wicked life and they come to their senses on their deathbed, they're exposed to the gospel, they're afraid of death, and they realize, I should make my peace with my Creator. Can he save that person? And is that right? I mean, some Christians act like they would feel jilted at that. I've made all these sacrifices, and all my life, you know, lived my life for him and said no to all those sins, and I didn't do those things. You know what that person is revealing about themselves? They kind of still have a foot in the world, and you know, if you miss the things of the world, if you're saying, I'm missing out on sin, is that what we're saying? You got to have all that fun and then be forgiven? I should have done all that and then just been forgiven. Problem? You can't have that attitude and be forgiven. You can't get saved that way. That person can't say, well, I'm glad I waited till now. I got no regrets about all that. They're not going to be saved. Why? Because they're not repenting. They're not repenting. Talked about that Sunday. Son of Sam, what was his name? David Berkowitz? Is that his name? A born-again Christian. What? Now, that ain't right. If anybody's going to hell, it's David Berkowitz. I've heard people say things like that when the news came out that he was born again. Let me tell you something. When somebody like David Berkowitz, who's done that kind of wickedness and evil, gets saved, you know what happens? God gets a lot of glory. That he can save to the lowest depths. The most unworthy. That is God's grace, giving his best gift to the least deserving. I heard the same thing after Manuel Noriega got saved in a Miami prison in 1991. The Panamanian dictator, you know, wicked, evil man. He was born again. He was mentored and discipled by a Baptist pastor for years and years. Just completed his sentence about a year and a half ago and is back in Panama now. And the critics say, oh, he just played the Jesus card. He just used that to try to get a little bit lighter sentence, be able to see the light of day one day. Well, he spent 18 years in prison, I think, before he went. Or more than that. Anyway, can God save anybody? You know, do we as Christians pray for the turning and salvation of a person like Osama bin Laden when we know that we're going to be trying to kill him, or is our only concern that he be dead? You know, something worse than being dead is going to hell. Yeah? And he needed to be dead. He needed to not be on the earth. He needed that justice to be done. But what if justice was done to me? Where would I spend eternity? Justice on earth is different when it, in God's economy, justice meets God's mercy. And his grace, God gives his best gift to those least deserving, like me, like you. So God's forbearance is manifested even in the face of man's selfishness being exhibited. And then all-out rebellion is declared, verse 38. When they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Hey, you want to get at the landowner? This is his son. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. Reminds me of what the Jews said in Jesus' time. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar, John 19:15. Rebellion declared. And so Jesus, as the Son of sovereign grace, is cast out. The Father, as the householder, is blatantly defied. And yet the depth of the mystery of the wonders of our God is this, that through the death of the Son, we indeed do seize upon his inheritance. You see, Satan really thought that he won a great battle when he saw Jesus give up the ghost and died on the cross. Satan really thought that he had won something, and it was through that we won the victory, through that death. So the depth of the mystery is that through the death of the Son, we can indeed seize on the inheritance. That was the wicked rebellion in the heart of these wicked husbandmen, was, let's kill the Son and we will seize the inheritance. It's more than just ironic. It's powerfully life-changing. We can become heirs of God through the death of the Son. And we are the ones who killed him. It's our sin. So there's a lot of meat in this parable here. We're almost done. Can you take a little bit more? I'm not seeking permission, but it'll help you listen better if you give it. Destruction assured. Destruction assured. Verse 41 says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now they had privilege, and privilege can ruin a person. Privilege may exalt to the gate of heaven, but if privilege is neglected, if privilege is abused, it can crush to the depths of hell. You know how many years the Jews wandered overall on the face of the earth? I mean, all their different wanderings, not just the 40 years in the wilderness. If you add it all up, it's some 1,880 years of wanderings on the face of the earth without a king, without a country. And it's just a reminder of God's warning that he will judge sin. And when the Lord himself appears to reckon with the husbandman, it's a time of awakening. Did you notice in the parable that the householder asks for the fruits before he comes? He asks for the fruit before he comes. When he comes, it's a time of judgment. Once he comes, it's too late. You don't wait for him to come and then say, yes, now I believe, yes, now I obey. It's just like in the days of Noah. Once the sky starts to fall, that door has already been closed. He was already asking for the fruits of repentance before that. The husbandman was asking for that. And call me Chicken Little if you want, but the sky is going to fall again. It won't be water, it'll be fire this next time. And once he comes, the door's already closed. It's too late then. The time of judgment is upon you. And that is taught by this parable as well. Once he comes, he's long since given up on getting any fruit. Once he comes, it's verse 41, he will miserably destroy the wicked at that time. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who's that? He takes it from the Jews and gives it to the Gentiles, and then the church is grafted in. So us is a correct answer as well. But notice that it says, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So, if you carry out his line of thinking here, what could God say to us as America today? It will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we're already seeing that. And some nations are starting to send missionaries to the United States of America. A great mission field. And it is a great mission field. Lord, send more to Decatur. You know, it's dark. We need some lights to shine around here. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you bow and you kneel at this stone, broken, it'll fix you. If not, the stone falls on you and grinds you to powder. Yikes. So, what about us today? We have blessings given to us by Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the aid of his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, the joy of fellowship with him and joy of fellowship with the family of God, the privilege of sharing the gospel. We're very privileged, blessed people, and yet he asks fruit of us. He asks fruit of us. It's time to be fruitful sons. Amen? All right. Let's see what we have to praise the Lord for this evening. Sorry, we won't have time to take all the praises of all of our blessings. We have to limit this to the first three or four who will share a blessing tonight. Who's got something to share?